and meditations of our hearts be pure and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, our rock and our salvation. Amen. Dear friends of God, and dear friends of mine, I still like that opening. What a wonderful thing we have through Jesus Christ, that we are both friends of God and friends, brothers and sisters with each other. Last week, we took a look at what the Bible refers to as the one thing that is necessary. We used the account of Mary and Martha preparing for Jesus to come to their house as our example. You'll remember, Martha, she got it, what James says, when James says, faith without works is dead. So she was working laboriously, getting the house ready, getting dinner ready, getting appetizers ready, you know, doing all of that kind of stuff. And then when Jesus comes, Mary doesn't worry about feeding Jesus or setting the table or anything. She just sits at his feet and listens to him. And Martha gets upset and says, Lord, why don't you rebuke her? She's being a lazy bum. And the Lord says, she has chosen life. She has chosen right. She has chosen the one thing necessary. And what was that one thing necessary? Well, to listen to Jesus and put total faith and trust in him. And that's the one thing that's necessary for us. To listen to Jesus, and to put our whole faith and trust in him for our salvation. But the problem comes in this day and age. Which Jesus are we supposed to put our total faith and trust in? And in all honesty, there's a second question that goes right with that, and that is, who am I? So let's first deal with which Jesus, or who is Jesus? First Sunday of our vacation, the pastor read a little article, an editorial, that talks about Jesus. It's written by the Reverend Dr. Walt Scherer. So this guy is not just a pastor. He's got a PhD in divinity. I'd like to read part of it for you. The title of this article, Living Creatively, is a misnomer because we are all living creatively. However, there are those that are aware of this and actively direct the creative forces in their life. And then there are those that are unsure and unaware and take potluck in the field of creativity. The difference between these two positions is not merely the old optimist versus the pessimist arrangement, but a self-appreciating mode of operation contrasted with the self-deprecation framework. I can't speak for anyone else, but those tirades from the pulpits of some Orthodox churches I've attended, where the theme was, I didn't deserve redemption and I was lower than a snake's belly, did not help my self-esteem. Sure, I was grateful for Jesus, but I really had not done anything bad enough that he should go to the cross for me. Besides, it seems, I would have to die to improve conditions. Where is the fun in that? No doubt, those sermons were intended to help me in my selection of my final resting place, but personally, I wasn't ready to pick out my plot of ground yet. I wanted to live and live well. Living well does not mean having unlimited funds, a fancy car or two, and being a step ahead of your neighbors. It means healthy living, where you not only have a healthy body, a healthy mind, but also a healthy outlook on life. It seems the only way to get to attain all of this is to get on the God bandwagon. Ernest Holmes supplied the formula to hop aboard. Perfect God. Perfect man, perfect being. Perfection can only create perfection. God, he must be perfect. Following the theme of perfection, man invokes perfect conditions and perfect outcomes to his thoughts and desires. In other words, the Reverend Dr. Walt Scherer says, Jesus, Well, he's the savior for really bad people, but not for me. Because God's perfect, and therefore what God created is perfect. So I'm perfect, and that makes me feel real good about myself and helps my self-esteem. And so now I need to live creatively and enjoy my life. And all is well in the world. Well, that probably sounds like everything you've heard from the Bible, right? You see, here you have a guy who's a pastor, has a PhD in divinity, and this is the stuff that he's preaching from his pulpit, not just preaching from his pulpit, but writing editorials on that are getting published in newspapers. When it comes down to it, our society, the vast majority of people, have no concept who Jesus is. In fact, if you doubt me, Google who is Jesus and take a look at what you find. I found the number one response to be something along this line. I quoted this one. Jesus is individualized to each person. That is, each individual determines who Jesus is to them. What's the overriding theme there? Me, the individual. I determine who Jesus is. This doesn't play in that. It's who I think he is. Or as another person put it, Jesus, quote, he is simply a basis at which to place faith in. He's simply a basis. In other words, like so many of the Hollywood people will tell us, you just gotta have faith. Faith in what? Jesus. He's the basis I'm going to put my faith in. What about him? What do you mean, what about him? He's the basis of my faith. Yeah, but what is he? The basis of my faith. But what is that? It's what I put my faith in. Why do you put your faith in Jesus? Because he's the basis of my faith. And we wonder why. If we look to other religions, Islam tells us Jesus is a, quote, holy prophet. If we look to the American-born religion, Mormonism, we see that Jesus is the physical son of Adam, who is actually God, Elohim, who came to the earth first at the beginning of creation, but then came to the earth again to meet up with Mary so that Mary could have his physical son, Jesus. Yeah, it doesn't sound like that's from this evening. I found the site of a professor at a Christian college for the seniors in his class to graduate. They had to write a term paper answering the question, who is Jesus? This is a Christian college. These students have had 4 years of Christian university training. What were their answers? I quote, Jesus is a friend. Jesus is a constant companion. Jesus is a protector. Jesus is a role model. Out of all of the essays, the term papers for this entire class, only 2 use the word Savior. 1 used Son of God. That particular person also used the word Savior. Out of a Christian college. I guess that question of who is Jesus, really, it's an age-old question. In our gospel reading this morning, the religious leaders in John chapter 8 identified as the Pharisees and the scribes. They had an idea of who Jesus was. Jesus was talking to them, and they claimed that they were right in their thinking because, quote, Abraham is our father. So they claimed that just because they were descendants of Abraham, the way they thought was right. And of course, Jesus comes back and says, if Abraham was your father, then you do the things of Abraham, but you're not doing anything that Abraham did. To which they came back, and listen carefully, because they're going to tell us who they thought Jesus was. They said to him, I quote, we were not born of sexual immorality. So what were they doing? Well, they were playing 20th century or 21st century politics is what they were doing. When someone points a truth out to you and it's not convenient for you, it doesn't work well with what you believe, or it contradicts what you believe, you start calling them names. And what they were saying is, your mother wasn't a virgin. We've heard that story. That story's ludicrous. You're an illegitimate child. Therefore, we don't believe you. Excuse me. So, who is Jesus? First of all, I'd like you to think about that question. Who is Jesus? Again, it's all over on the internet. And I can appreciate this. It's written in the present tense. If you were to ask a question about George Washington, you wouldn't say, who is George Washington? You would say, who was George Washington? Who was Abraham Lincoln? The good thing is, excuse me, I'm still recovering from 4 weeks in high-altitude desert conditions. My throat is not liking the change. All other figures, historical figures, were, it's past tense, Jesus, who is? Just that question is acknowledging Jesus is alive. The resurrection changes the whole narrative. So, who is Jesus, this risen guy who ascended into heaven? Well, Colossians 1:15, we heard last week, Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, Paul did not say he's the representation. He did not say he's a picture. He did not say he's like a painting. He didn't say he's a wax mold. He said he is the image. He's the actual image. When you see Jesus, you actually see God. Now, you might be saying, oh, that's the man. That image could be taken to mean a representation. This is one man. Excuse me. Again, look at the whole context. Four verses later, Paul says, for in him, goodness, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So if all the fullness of God was dwelling in Jesus, if he's completely full of God, he is God. And this is who we believe Jesus is. The writer to the Hebrews this morning says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Radiance. We have an idea about radiance. We're really dealing with it today. Light always radiates from the sun. If the sun exists, its radiance exists, right? Because if the sun exists, well, it's burning, and it's giving off light. This is what the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, is trying to say. You know, we know their sun exists because its light is here. We know God exists because his sun is here. His sun is the radiance radiance of God that's flowing from God and is God. The radiance is that glory that is radiating. Jesus is the glory of God. Now, can you separate the light from the sun? No. Sun and light go together. God the Father, God the Son go together. And since Jesus is God's glory or radiance, he is God, God begets God. And I'd like you just thinking of that analogy. If you were to go outside and put on sunglasses that absorb 97% of all visible light, you can look up at the sun. How do you see the sun? By looking into the light. But you then see that the light is coming because there's the sun. That's what the author to the Hebrews is saying, is, yeah, you have to put sunglasses on. Look at Jesus. You see God. That's what comes from God. Jesus in all his glory, in all his radiance. And this is why Jesus himself says, John 14, verse 9, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So getting back to that question, who is Jesus? Jesus is God. He's God's Son. He's the glory of God. He's the radiance of God. He's the fullness of God. And he's our Savior. This is why when we go back to John 8, where those Pharisees and scribes are arguing with Jesus, and they say, you're an illegitimate child. We're the children of Abraham. Jesus comes back to them and says, before Abraham was born, I am. And that word, that phrase, I am, it is that Greek phrase, ego, I am. It is the personal name of God. And so when Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am, he's saying, I'm God. And how do we know he really was saying that? Well, they picked up stones to stone. Why? Because he claimed to be God. For them, that was blasphemy, and you could stone somebody for it. But he showed he was God. They picked up stones to stone him, and the Bible says he just walked through their midst. They couldn't throw the stones. You know, that's like something out of Star Trek or the Avengers or something like that, to force them around. No, it's just God. He basically stopped and they couldn't throw the stones. I wonder what the discussion was like afterwards, you know? Jacob, what comes, you didn't throw a stone? Why didn't you throw a stone at Joseph? Well, I got that hitch in my door. The shoulder didn't work much. Yes, you got the same hitch. It's because he's God. And he had power over it. And it wasn't time for him to die. So Jesus is God. He's the Savior. And what do we mean by that? That Savior. Now we're going to have the chosen place. This is what I call a travel box. Spray foam came in this. But these boxes are almost indestructible. So when Margie and I are traveling over the hill, I fill these things up with the stuff that we're taking for our project. Inside, I've got something that is just beautiful. We've got a couple of things. One, as I said, we finished the cabin, but in doing so, I destroyed my saw blade. So I've got a brand new titanium series saw blade. And it's got this beautiful plastic ring around it because if you take that off and you rub your finger on it, it's just going to slice your finger. Right? This is like that old Gibson commercial. It slices and dices and these jeweled fries. This thing is super, super sharp. And, well, I know that there's one or two people in our congregation that have saw blades like this, and they're missing a part of their finger as a result. That brings us to the next thing. This is a blade work. something that goes on a table saw that if your finger comes in contact with the blade when it's spinning, this brake engages, stops the saw blade from spinning, and not only that, it causes the saw blade to drop inside the table saw so your finger doesn't get cut off. The guy who invented this, he does a commercial for his table saws that do this. He takes a hot dog, he holds it, he has the table saw going full speed, and he takes the hot dog and he goes like this into the blade, and the blade boops, and drops. And then he holds up the hot dog and it's not cut. It's an amazing thing. Yeah, it's so amazing that there's the old saw blade that I ruined. And there's the brake. It was one of the very last cuts I was making on a little piece of trim work. I finished the cut and I went to pick up the piece of wood. And the blade was still spinning. And I'm wearing earmuffs and goggles. And I hear this boom! Sorry, man. I hear this loud! I thought a circuit breaker had blown up. And so as soon as the boom went, I could hear the saw wasn't running anymore. I looked over to the circuit panel, which was open, to see if smoke was coming out, to see if I needed to grab a fire extinguisher and put the fire out. And I'm looking and going, everything was normal. What in the world happened? And that's when I looked down and I saw, hey, there's no saw blade. And then I went, I wonder if the blade break just went. And so I did this. And on this finger, right there, there was a little red spot. It had nicked my finger. It wasn't bad enough to make me bleed. Marge will tell you. It didn't bleed. It was just this tiny little nick. And I was like, holy cow. That really works. But now I'd like to make you think for just a second here. At what cost was that finger saved? Both of these are absolutely useless. They're dead. You can't pull this brake off. You can't pull this blade out. The way this thing works is as soon as it detects that you've touched, it releases this titanium block into the blade. The blade digs into it, and the force of that throws it underneath the table saw in under a thousandth of a second. This blade break gave its all. This saw blade gave its all so that this finger could be alive. There's the blade break. And Christ is the one who died. He gave it all. He wedged himself into our sin. He took all the force of our sin. It is dropped away from us. Who is Jesus? That's Jesus. The Son of God who took all of our sin, absorbed it all, so that we might live. Who are we? Remember I said that's the second important question? We're sinful humans. We lack radiance. We don't have any. Christ has it all. We're sinful humans who have destroyed God's creation. We are sinful humans who are headed, destined for eternal darkness. We are sinful humans that God loves and gave his Son to die for us, so that we might live. Anything less than that, whether it's answering the question, who is Jesus, or who am I, totally demeans Jesus. If we say he is anything less than God in the flesh, our Savior, who died to redeem us and the only way of salvation, we have stripped away his glory. And if we go with any sort of nonsense that says, God is perfect, he only creates perfection, therefore, I'm perfect, and I'm going to live creatively in my perfection, we demean Jesus. Because Jesus wouldn't have died for us if we were perfect. He wouldn't have wedged himself into that blade of our sin. And this is what radically changed a gentleman by the name of Philip Nicolai. Philip Nicolai was a good German Lutheran pastor living in Unna, Germany in the late 16th century. However, he hadn't connected all the dots, really. I mean, he could have told you the Apostles' Creed. He could have given you all sorts of verses from the Bible. But it really hadn't gone from here to here yet, from his head knowledge to his heart. What hit him, what hit his town, in July of 1597, and lasting for 6 months until January of 1598, that little town of Unna was hit with the Black Plague. Just in July, 300 townspeople died. 1,300 total in 6 months. And this is a town of about 3,000. And he was their pastor. He lived in a parsonage, much like we have a parsonage here. The parsonage overlooks the church grounds. And, well, if you know anything about history, the way things used to work, churches bought up acreage around the church, developed the church, and then the area around the church was the cemetery. And you started here, and you just started burying people, and you worked your way around in a circle, and after 300-400 years, you got back to the starting point. And you started all over. And so he lived in the parsonage overlooking the church grounds, the cemetery, where he was performing 1,300 funerals in a six-month period. I remember when I complained my first year, I had 7 in Advent. He used to have days where he had 30 interments in that cemetery. And you know, when you're dealing with death, it makes you think about it. He was really thinking about it. About life, death, God, and who is Jesus? And Philip wrote, "There seemed to me no thing more sweet, delightful, and agreeable than the contemplation of the noble, sublime doctrine of eternal life obtained through the blood of Christ." That was the sweetest thing he could think of in that time. These people are going to heaven because of Jesus. They, like Mary, sat at his feet, listened to him, put their trust in him. And that's why we're singing the song we're singing today. If you look at that song, you will see down at the bottom it says, text, Philip Nicolai. Tomb, Philip Nicolai. It's why it sounds kind of like a funeral dirge, with occasional moments where the notes go fast. Because it's a celebration of Jesus coming out of death and yet life. And I want you to especially pay close attention when we close out our service today. We sing verses 5 and 6. This is a guy named dealing with 1,300 funerals in 6 months. And he writes, "Oh, let the harps break forth in sound, our joy be all with music crowned, our voices gladly blending. For Christ goes with us all the way, today, tomorrow, every day. His love is never ending. Sing out, ring out, jubilation, exultation, tell the story. Great is he, the King of Glory." Well, I wonder what that professor at that Christian college would have gotten if somebody turned that into their essay on who is Jesus. But that's verse 5. Verse 6. "What joy to know when life is past, the Lord we love is first and last, the end of the beginning. He will one day, oh glorious grace, transport us to that happy place beyond all tears and sin. Amen, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, crown of gladness, we are yearning for the day of your return." And so I ask you, are you? Has it made it from here to here where you can honestly say, "Come, Lord Jesus, I can't wait for you to take me home"? Because when we get to that point, we finally know the answer of who Jesus is and which Jesus will sit at his feet and put our total faith and trust in him. In his name, amen. At this time, I'd like to ask the ushers to come.